Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the blessings you've bestowed upon us. We thank you, Lord, that you are with us always, no matter what we face, no matter what we're going through. Lord, you are faithful. And Lord, I pray you'd strengthen our faith as we spend this time in your word. We know faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And we just pray that you'd give us wisdom, discernment, insight, Lord, that we would walk in the power of your Holy Spirit and not in the weakness of our flesh. And so, Father, we just pray that we would glean from this book the things you have for us. And we thank you, Lord, for this very practical yet very prophetical book of Daniel. And so we just commit these things into your hands and pray that you would be glorified in everything that is said and done. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So turn to Daniel 5. Last week in Daniel 4, we saw that King Nebuchadnezzar was at the height of his power. His glory, you might say, there in the kingdom of Babylon. He was a ruling, reigning king, but he took all the glory to himself about his kingdom, and so the one true God humbled him severely. We saw that he was driven mad. He went out into the wilderness. He was acting like an animal for 7 years, and then he finally came to his senses. His eyes were lifted up, he looked to heaven, and he began to praise and worship the one true living God of heaven. Then we saw how the Lord restored him. He restored his kingdom to him. And so he begins to praise and worship the one true living God. Now, he would rule about 10 more years after he was restored, and he dies in 561 BC. Then his son took over. His name was Evil-Merodach. So that's a weird name for a kid. Evil, looks like evil. And he reigned for only a couple years, but he was killed by one of his brother-in-laws. There was turmoil in Babylon for a few years. And then another son-in-law, Nabonidus, became the king. And his son was named Belshazzar. And they became co-regents over the region of Babylon. And so it's really Belshazzar is the one we're going to focus in on. He's the co-regent. He's the grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar. You're going to see him referring to his father, Nebuchadnezzar, but it literally means ancestor. It's in the Aramaic in this point still in this book. And so it really means your ancestor. So it's Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar. This is about 22 years after King Nebuchadnezzar dies. And so we're going to 539 BC. From 561, that's when Nebuchadnezzar dies. Now we're picking up in 539 BC. This night that we're going to read about, it's when they know it's in October of 539. They know the date when this took place because this is when the head of gold, remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream? He saw the big statue, head of gold. That was him in the Babylonian kingdom. He would be replaced by the chest of silver. That's the Medo-Persian Empire, and that's what we see in this chapter. They're going to conquer the Babylonians, and then it goes from there. So about 3 years after this scene is when the Jews are going to be allowed to return to Israel. So let's pick up in chapter 5, verse 1. It says, Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. So again, they're in a big banquet hall, and Belshazzar's retreated to his very amazing city of Babylon. We talked a little bit about it last week, where Babylon is about 15 miles in each direction. So it'd be like from the base of the Book Cliffs to the base of the monument, about from the east side of Palisade to Mesa Mall. And he had walls around this city that went up to 300 feet high in some places, like a 30-story building, 87 feet wide. Just like we have the Colorado River running through our valley, they had the Euphrates River running right through the middle of the city. And so the walls went around it, over it, and they had bars that went down into the river. And so it was a pretty impregnable city. It was a very powerful city. And so this chapter opens with Belshazzar hosting a big drinking party with 1,000 of his so-called closest friends. And so probably after a few drinks, he does something really stupid, which is often the case when you overindulge in alcohol. And so The Bible's clear, drinking is not a sin. Drunkenness is a sin. And so I certainly knew all about drunkenness before I got saved. But be that as it may, that's for a whole nother study. Verse 2 says, while he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels, which his father, again, ancestor, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem. So remember when Nebuchadnezzar first raided Jerusalem? Before he destroyed the temple, he took all these implements that were used for worship in the temple back to Babylon, and he just kept them in storage there. So this is Belshazzar's grandson taking some of these holy vessels, as we'll see. And it says that the kings and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. And so this is a blatant act of rebellion by this king, Belshazzar, coming against the knowledge of the one true holy God. It's as if he's shaking his fist at God, saying, yeah, I know what you did to my grandfather. I know how he humbled himself before you. I know what you did in his life, but I'm going to take these things that are set apart for you, God, and I'm going to drink from him. I'm going to praise my gods of stone and gold and silver. So basically he's saying, in your face, God of Israel. That was the attitude of Belshazzar. And so he begins toasting his pagan gods with these holy vessels from God's temple. Now, as we'll see in a moment, Belshazzar is going to be judged severely because of this blatant act of defiance against the Lord. One of the main reasons he judges him is because he takes these holy vessels, sanctified, set apart vessels that were supposed to be used only for the worship of God, and he takes them and now he's praising his idols, these pagan gods, with these things. He's using them for a drinking party with all of his friends, it says here, wives, mistresses, concubines, again, out and out sin and rebellion against the Lord. As followers of Christ, Paul has a lot to say about vessels, holy vessels, and how we're to use holy vessels. And he's speaking about your body, soul, and spirit. You've been redeemed by the Lord. You belong to him. And so look at some of these verses, starting in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Paul writes, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price, the blood of Jesus. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, or which belongs to God. He bought you. You belong to him. You're not your own any longer. And so he wants us to use our bodies, our vessels, in a holy way, separate from the things of the world, not being involved in sinful activity, as you know, the Bible comes against. Galatians 6, verse 7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And so you don't want to be sowing your seeds to the fleshly things of this world. They're going to perish. But you want to build yourself up in the Lord through the word of God. Then there's 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 3, he says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. I've had so many people over the years say, well, what's the will of God for my life? Well, here's part of it, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, even as Belshazzar's taking these vessels from the temple, misusing them. He says, we need to know how to possess our own vessel, that's our bodies, in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That's a good description of Belshazzar. So again, the lesson should be, pretty clear here. Right now, today, we're the holy vessels of God. We've been chosen by God to be instruments in his hands to minister to those around us, even as Jesus ministers to us. He wants us to be conduits, vessels, that he pours into and flows out of us So we represent him and his grace, his goodness, his love, his compassion, truth, and righteousness. And since our body, soul, and spirit have been purchased by Jesus, we need to make sure that we live our lives for God's glory and not for our own sinful desires. Now, if this is not clear enough for some of you in here, then I hope you will humble yourself and repent before you see the handwriting on the wall. And you'll know what I mean in a moment. Verse 5. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. So when it says in the same hour, it literally means then suddenly this bodiless hand just appears and starts writing on the plaster of this wall. And I'm sure that as everybody is drinking and dancing and carousing in their fleshly behavior, everything got real quiet real soon. You know, I'm sure a hush came over that whole room. They're like, what in the world's going on here? There's a bodiless hand writing these things on the wall. What's going on here? Well, it's all because the hand of Belshazzar has taken God's holy vessels and has dishonored them. The hand of God now appears in this room, and he begins to write a message to this arrogant little ruler of Babylon. Look at verse 6. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, you think? So that the joints of his hips were loosened. That can mean a few different things. The joints of his hips were loosened. And his knees knocked against each other. So quite a description of how quickly this king's countenance changes from this happy-go-lucky party boy to all of a sudden now he's scared sober. He's shaking in his shoes. He's like a bowl of jello here. He's just shaking. He's trembling. He doesn't know what's going on. Says in verse 6, then the king, or verse 7, says the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. So this is just like his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. When he had his dream, he brings all these same guys in. Tell me the dream and tell me the interpretation, and I'll give you all this wealth and position and so forth. And so that's what he's asking here, or saying here. Now all the king's wise men, verse 8, came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. And so, again, these guys are totally clueless. Apparently, while all this is happening, somebody runs to the royal palace and they find the queen mother, whoever that is. We don't know a whole lot about her. And so they grab the queen mother. Look at verse 10. And it says, the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. Now, again, not sure exactly who this is. It could be Nebuchadnezzar's widow, and she's like the queen mother. But what we do know is that she knew all about Daniel. She seems to know a lot about the one true God. Maybe she turned her life to the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar came to the Lord. Again, not a whole lot of information about her. But Daniel, after Nebuchadnezzar died, he was kind of put on the shelf. He was forced into retirement for the next 22 years. And so he's been out of the picture. And so she says, you need to go find Daniel. Look at verse 11. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. So she gives this glowing report about Daniel here, and she recognized that Daniel was a man in whom is found, it says, the spirit of the holy God. She says he has an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding. Twice she refers to him by his Hebrew name, Daniel, and not his Babylonian name that Nebuchadnezzar gave him, Belteshazzar. Again, what a wonderful testimony Daniel maintained throughout his many years in captivity. Not exactly sure how old Daniel is at this point, but Daniel's probably in his early to mid-80s, maybe 85. We'll just say he's 85. Somebody can prove me wrong. I don't know. Verse 13, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you, that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. And so Belshazzar's like, yeah, I've heard of you. You did a lot of cool stuff when my grandpa was ruling the nation. And, you know, so what can you do for me? I'll reward you big time if you can explain this. Daniel, as we'll see, he's not going to hold back his true feelings for this guy. He knows this guy is just a, you know, cowardly, wicked, spoiled king. So he says in verse 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. In other words, Belshazzar, you can keep your stuff. I don't need it. I don't want it. God's gifts are not for sale. Again, what an incredible man Daniel was. He could care less about power and riches and fame. All he wanted to do was worship the Lord. All he wanted to do is be true to God's word. All he wanted to do is just be a witness for the one true living God. Now, before Daniel interprets the handwriting on the wall, he's going to teach this young king a lesson. He's going to speak the truth to Belshazzar, whether he wants to hear it or not. And Daniel's probably thinking, hey, I'm 85 years old. What do I got to lose? I'm just going to lay it out there for him. And so if this guy doesn't like it, too bad. But that's how Daniel lived his whole life. He knew the Lord. He knew the Lord was with him always. And he knew the Lord placed him in Babylon for a reason. That's why he and Nebuchadnezzar became really good friends. They really respected each other, even though it was Nebuchadnezzar who took him away from his city of Jerusalem. He took him away from his family. He caused him to become a eunuch. He was in captivity for 70 years, but he knew God did this. God allowed this to happen for a reason. We're 70 years in captivity because we did not keep the Sabbath rest of the land every 7 years. And for 490 years, the Jews disobeyed God, and he basically said, okay, you owe me 70 years. The land's going to be fallow for 70 years. That's why they were taken away for that long. But be that as it may, Daniel understood this, but he has zero respect for Belshazzar. So before he gives the interpretation, he tells him this, verse 18. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. He's just reminding Belshazzar that it was the sovereign God who placed your grandfather Nebuchadnezzar on the throne. And he came to realize this, verse 19. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. Again, this is before Nebuchadnezzar came to the Lord. He says, whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet till the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. And so again, Daniel's reminding this arrogant little king exactly what happened to his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. And so it's like Daniel is saying, I don't know if your family's tried to rewrite history, but let me tell you what happened to your grandfather. And so he lays it all out there. You know, we have a lot of people in our nation, they try to rewrite history. How is our country founded? Well, on godly principles. But so often now, we don't want God. We need the separation of church and state and all these other things. That's not even right. There was never a separation of church and state. Our country was founded on God's word, on his principles. But be that as it may, that's a whole other study as well. He's like, do you remember that, Belshazzar? Apparently you don't remember what happened with your grandfather. Verse 22, but you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. You've praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. So Daniel's just putting it all out there. And I can imagine, as Daniel's saying all these things, 1,000 people are listening very closely. There's probably a real hush in this room, this big ballroom, because nobody would talk to a king like this. And Daniel's basically saying, you arrogant little king, you've lifted yourself up, you've placed yourself higher than God, but you and your people, you've profaned these holy vessels by using them to toast your worthless gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron, wood and stone. You blaspheme the Lord of heaven. I mean, he's just getting it all out there. And he even says, God's the one that holds your breath in his hands. He's the one who gave you your life. But like so many people throughout the ages, Belshazzar's pride would become his downfall. And we talked about this with Nebuchadnezzar. Pride comes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Instead of humbling himself, placing his trust in the living Lord, like his grandfather did, Belshazzar, he's, you know, toasting, giving the glory to these pagan idols. Crazy. The Bible has a lot to say about idolatry. How sad it is that so many people place their faith and trust in anything and everything but the one true God who is the creator and sustainer of life. And we in America, probably some of the biggest idolaters in the world. Not you guys. None of us have idols. Yeah, unless you cry over somebody scratching your car door. Anything can become an idol. Whatever is your passion besides Jesus, that can become an idol. Psalm 115, it gives us this great contrast between the glory of God and the stupidity of idolatry. I'm using that word a lot, aren't I, Acacia? Stupid, stupidity. When she was little, she said, Grandpa, that's a dirty word. You can't say stupid. I know, but I'm stupid, so... Psalm 115, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. This is talking about the sovereignty of God. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. So they take silver, gold, wood, whatever it is, and they can carve it into this little being, a little creature, a little person, or whatever it might be. And that's what he says. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. I've always said, yeah, they don't have noses, but they stink. They don't smell. They stink. These are stupid. They have hands, but they do not handle. They have feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. Remember that. So is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, that would be all of us, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. So he's talking about having this real relationship with the Creator. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So again, what a contrast between the Most High God and these lifeless idols that men make. And so those who practice idolatry, they can't see the hand of the Lord upon their lives. They can't hear the voice of the Lord through the Word of God. They cannot know the ways of God or the will of God. But the truth of the matter is, whatever you worship, you'll begin to take on those characteristics of the object that you worship. If you worship the world, guess what? You're going to become more worldly, right? Simple fact. If you worship deaf and dumb and, you know, dead carved images, then you will remain spiritually deaf and dumb and dead to the things of the Lord. You'll be dead in your sins. But if you begin to worship the one true living Lord and Savior, you'll begin to enter into this genuine relationship with the Lord God Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, the one who came from heaven to earth to die on the cross, shed his blood for your sins, so you could be forgiven of your sins, because we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. There's no way to get to heaven except through Jesus. So we become like that which we worship. Again, I'm either making a God that's after my own image and likeness. And a lot of people do that with Jesus. A lot of Christians, so-called Christians, do that with Jesus. Well, I think Jesus is like this. And they'll come up with all these weird ideas who they think Jesus is. There's a lot of cults. Every religion in the world says, I believe in Jesus. They all say, I believe that there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth. But then what do they do with him? Well, they turn him into the spirit brother of Lucifer. Or he's a created being like Michael the Archangel. Or he's whatever they come up with. And so we take our Jesus, we put him in our pocket, and we take him around wherever we want. And we'll pull him out when we need him, like a little good luck charm. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's who we worship, the one who's been revealed to us through God's Word. And so you're either making Jesus into your image and likeness, or if you've committed your ways to him, he's molding you and shaping you more and more into his image and likeness. If you really think about it, there can be no such thing as an atheist. After all, whatever the master passion is of your life, that becomes your God. So if a person truly believes it when they say, I don't believe in God, I believe in evolution, well, then they have really become a monkey's uncle or an orangutan's aunt, whatever you might be. And like the pagan people of the past, if power and pleasure is the goal of your life, then you're actually working the pagan god of Molech. They had names for all these other gods, Baal, Mammon, you know, fame and fortune. If that's the goal of your life, then you're worshiping Mammon. That was a pagan god. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and Mammon, the pagan god Mammon. But oh, how wonderful it is to serve the true and living Lord and Savior. Again, the one who loved us so much. He left heaven, came to earth, lived a perfect life so he could become the final perfect sacrificial Lamb of God that would take away our sins. And then he rose from the dead, and it's only because he's alive today that he can offer you the free gift of salvation. Anyway, he had to die for our sins because sin is what separates us from the Lord. Sin is what keeps people from going to heaven. So if your sins haven't been dealt with, you're not going to heaven. Everybody says, I hope there's a heaven. I want to go to heaven. Well, the only way you can is through Jesus washing your sins away. This is what Paul says in Romans 6:20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? You know, before I got saved, I think back and I was like, man, I did a lot of stupid things. A lot of wicked stuff. I'm ashamed of that. For the end of those things, if I would not have come to Christ, the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, Bob Dylan was right when he went through his Christian phase many years ago. You got to serve somebody. It might be the devil, it might be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. That's exactly what Paul is saying. You were either a slave of sin, or now you are a slave to Jesus, bond slave of Christ. So Daniel, he's put Belshazzar in his place. He now gives the king the meaning of this handwriting on the wall. Look at verse 24. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him. This is Daniel speaking. And this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. In other words, Daniel saying, Belshazzar, your number is up. Your days are up. Your kingdom is now coming to an end. Psalm 90, verse 12 tells us this. And this was for all of us here. So, Lord, he's talking to the Lord. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. We all have a certain number of days. God knows our days. We don't know them, but God does. And when your time is up, he's taking you out. His time was up. He's taking Belshazzar out. Unfortunately, Belshazzar did not end up in a very good place. He's in the lake of fire. Well, he'll be in the lake of fire eventually. But we need to number our days. We need to have wisdom. We need to understand, why are we here? We're here to represent the Lord. We're ambassadors for Christ. We're here to be light and salt to those around us. We're here to, you know, bless our brothers and sisters, reach out to those who are hurting and lost in their sin. We're to be instruments, hands, feet of Jesus. He's the head of the body, and he wants us to serve him and be used by him for his glory. So here Daniel's letting Belshazzar know, your time is up. It's game over. Verse 27, he says, tekel, here's the meaning of tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And it's interesting how balances or scales, they've been used in our society for hundreds of years. You know, you talk about Lady Justice and the scales that she's holding. It simply represents a balance of right versus wrong or truth versus lies. Scales are used in the eternal sense as well. Now, don't think that if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then maybe God's going to let me into heaven. That doesn't work that way. The point of the matter is, in the eternal sense, the spiritual sense, only God is righteous, and the scales are bottomed out with God's righteousness. Belshazzar, you've been weighed in the balances. How much righteousness does he have? Zero. Before you think, well, he just has to try harder, work harder, do some good things. Maybe he can tip the scales. No, God's eternal weight of righteousness is on this scale. That's not budging. No matter how many good works you do, you're not moving that thing an inch. You can jump up and down on that scale. Look what I'm doing, God, for you. And he's not going to move it. So how's that scale going to be moved? It can't be. You have to get on that scale with the Lord. You can only become righteous in his righteousness. And then you'll have eternal life because God gives you his very own righteousness. First of all, we see this, Romans 3, verses 9 and 10. We're no better off than Belshazzar. So Paul says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's only one way you can be on that side of righteousness, and that's by coming to Jesus. And then he gives you, imputes to you, his very own righteousness. And now you're on God's side. Now you're on that eternal weight of righteousness that nobody can take away from you. When a person puts their faith alone in Christ alone, that is when Jesus gives us his very own righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it like this. For he, that's the Father, made him, the Son, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. That's why he went to the cross. Takes all of our sin upon himself, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so when Jesus came into our life, it's like the full weight of his righteousness came upon us, and we were placed there in the righteousness of God. So God now sees you not as the sinful little critter you used to be, but he sees you new, he sees you holy, he sees you righteous because of Jesus dwelling in your life. Without Jesus, there's no hope. But with Jesus, you have eternal hope, the living hope of heaven. Unfortunately for Belshazzar, he's weighed on the scales, and basically it's declared him unholy, unrighteous, doomed. Verse 28, Perez, that's Eupharsin, it says here, Perez, the plural form, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And so again, the mighty kingdom of Babylon, that head of gold in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, is now being delivered over to the Medo-Persian Empire. So just as God said it would happen, it happened. The Medo-Persian Empire, they're going to conquer this very night. They conquer Babylon, and then for the next about 200 years, they're going to be the ruling empire. Remember the vision of the statue, head of gold, chest of silver? That's Medo-Persian Empire. They're going to be replaced about 200 years later by the stomach of bronze or brass, which is the Greek Empire. They'll go for approximately 250 years, and then they get replaced by the legs of iron. Remember the legs of iron in the dream, chapter 2, which is the Roman Empire. And then they would eventually dissolve on their own. They didn't really get conquered. But then it says in the last days, and it talked about it, in the latter days, there's going to be 10 toes, the feet, of iron mixed with clay, or a revived Roman Empire. That'll be in the last days. That'll be the Antichrist ruling, and we know it's a 7-year period that he rules. And then we saw in the vision, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he sees a stone not cut with hands. It strikes his image, and it turns it into dust. And then that stone turns into a mighty mountain that covers the whole earth. That's the Messiah. That's the kingdom of God that's going to be established when Jesus returns at his second coming. And so great things in store for us in the future. But here we see that Nebuchadnezzar, your days are numbered. You're going to be conquered. Your kingdom has now been divided. It's been given to the Medo-Persian Empire. And so just as God's word declares, it happened exactly that way. Now look at verse 29. This shows you how clueless Belshazzar is. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple, put a chain of gold around his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the ruler, third ruler in the kingdom. You know, this is like saying to the captain of the Titanic, to his second in command, hey, I'm making you the captain now. And this is after they hit the iceberg. You want to be captain? Oh, sure. You're going down tonight, so it's pretty useless. Verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Again, history backs this up. That very night, when Belshazzar's throwing this party, the hand writing on the wall, Daniel's giving the interpretation, the Medo-Persian Empire, and it's called the Medo-Persian Empire for two reasons, or one reason. The Medes were a separate group. They were conquered by the Persians. They were closely related, but they became the Medo-Persian Empire. We'll talk more about this in chapter 7. The Persian king was Cyrus, and we'll talk about him in a moment. Darius was the king over the Medes. Cyrus is the ultimate king, as we'll see. Darius is put in charge over the Babylonian kingdom. Now, the interesting thing here is during this feast, when all this is happening, They've been working very hard upriver from the Euphrates River. They were digging this giant channel away from the river around the city. It would go around the city. And at the very last moment, they would bust through the Euphrates River, and it would all start to flow in a different direction. Remember, the river went right under the walls. And so the river drops, and the Medes go right underneath the gate into the city, and very quickly and quietly, they take over. And they killed King Belshazzar this very night, it says. Now, I bring this up because there's a prophecy given. It's in Isaiah, written about 150 years before all this takes place. And God gave Isaiah this prophecy, and it's about Cyrus, the ultimate king of the Medo-Persian Empire. This is what it says. Look at these verses, Isaiah 44, verse 28. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built. So you know what happens? Daniel's going to take this prophecy written 150 years earlier by Isaiah. He's going to show it to King Cyrus, and King Cyrus is going to be so blown away, he's going to say, wow, I'm mentioned in your scriptures? And he lets them go back. He will give the authorization to go back and rebuild the temple there in Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord. He's saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Verse 1, chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze. And there were bronze gates that went down into the river of Euphrates that they were able to cut when the waters dropped. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, Cyrus, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. Isn't that amazing? Again, this is after 150 years later, this takes place. And so God would use King Cyrus to allow the Jewish people to return to Jerusalem. And again, he was so blown away, he was like, wow, I'm mentioned by the prophet Isaiah. The bottom line in all this is simply this. Whether people see it or believe it or realize it or not, the fact remains our God rules and our God reigns. Our God is on the throne. He is in control. That means you can get up in the morning and you can know that God is with me throughout the day. You can go to bed at night and know that God is with you throughout the night. And it's wonderful to realize that he knows your name. He knew everything about you before you were even conceived in your mother's womb. He knew every little detail about your life. Now, you can either commit your ways to him and then realize how amazing he is, how awesome he is. And it is a true statement. God loves you, and he does have a wonderful plan for your life, but you'll never experience that until you surrender your life to the Lord. And the only way to experience the life that he has for you is to humble yourself before God, submit and commit your life to Jesus. And as you do, you'll begin to see him open up doors that no one can shut. And he'll shut doors that no one can open. And he can, by his Spirit and according to the Word of God, he can lead you and guide you and do above and beyond anything you could hope for or imagine. When I was 21 years, 2 weeks before I turned 21, that's when I got saved. And I was getting ready to throw one of the biggest parties that San Diego State ever had. And then God interrupted it, which is a good thing. Looking back, I probably would have been dead by now unless the Lord got a hold of my life. And from that point on, I look back and I realize, man, when I look back over the last 47 years now, 48 years, I'm getting old, so whatever it is, 1977, almost 49 years, yikes. So I look back and I realize everything I've done in the last 40 plus years, 37 as a pastor, I never had any clue what God was going to do with my life. I had no idea the things he was going to do in me and through me. The places in the world he would take me, I had no idea. But God knows, and as you submit your ways to him, you'll begin to see him work in amazing ways. And so again, he knows every little detail about your life, and the encouraging thing to me is, he loves me anyway, even though he knows every stupid thing about me. But he's doing something wonderful in all of our lives as we humble ourselves and say, yes, Lord, your will be done, not my will. And then you can look back and you can rejoice that he's used you in amazing ways. You know, we just did a funeral yesterday for Diane Baldwin. Some of you know her. Some of you probably never met her. She was part of our church for about 25 years, her and her husband, Brad. He was a physician here in town for many years. She ran the pregnancy center here for many years. And then her health went way down. And the last 4 years, he basically has been her, he was her nurse. And she was just in pain. The last text I got from her, she was just so blessed, you know, knowing that God had given her such an amazing life. And she knew the end was near. And, you know, when she took her last breath a week and a half ago, she woke up in the presence of Jesus. And that's what she longed for. That she was hoping for. And that's why the Bible says we have a living hope. It's not a wishful thinking kind of hope, but we have a living hope that's based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's only because he's alive that we have eternal life. It's only because he died on the cross for our sins that we can be forgiven. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises of your word, the prophecies that have been fulfilled, that are being fulfilled right before our very eyes. Lord, we thank you that you promised to bring the Jewish people back into the nation of Israel, and you have done that. And they're still coming back. And Lord, we thank you that you have a plan and purpose for the Jewish people. We know a day is coming at the second coming of Christ when every Jewish person that makes it through the great tribulation will receive you, will acknowledge that you are the Messiah. And Lord, we know that there are many people in the days in which we live, they need to know that you love them, that you care for them. We see so many people around us being lied to, deceived just by the wickedness of this world. And Lord, we don't even know how AI is going to play into it. It seems to be growing and expanding leaps and bounds. But Lord, we thank you for your word that we can always trust what you tell us. We can always hold fast to your promises. And Lord, even though the world seems to be falling apart in so many ways, once again, we know it's falling into place in these days in which we live. And so, Lord, may we continue to walk with you, being light, being salt to those around us that need to know that you love them. And you demonstrated your own love towards each one of us by sending Jesus to die on that cross for our sins. That's the greatest demonstration there is of your goodness, your grace, and your love for us. And so, Father, I pray that you would strengthen us. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would refill us, overflowing, that rivers of living water would pour into our lives and flow out of our lives, ministering to those around us with your goodness and grace. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.